Father, just singing those words, "Oh, come to the altar." The Father's arms are open wide for forgiveness, Lord. And I pray that if there is somebody here this morning, Lord, that doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, Lord, that they've been able to hear those words of truth. Your arms are open wide. It's never too late. It's never too far gone, Lord, that you are God of forgiveness and grace. Father, thank you for just the honor it is to come and to worship you, to sing praises to your name. And now as we turn to your word, Lord, and continue in worship, I pray, Lord, that you would just challenge our hearts deep this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in the book of James this morning, James 1, 1 through 18. If you're in need of a Bible, would you just slip your hand up? We've got some ushers coming down the aisles. They'd love to get one in your hands. You can borrow this morning or keep if you need it. But the book of James this morning. You've probably been paying attention to the hurricanes, Harvey, Irma, and now Jose. And most of us in the room probably have been impacted in some way, or maybe you know somebody who's in the path of one of those storms. And this last week, we began the conversation of what is it that God is calling us to do as a church? How can we be a part of the devastation that's taking place around us? And maybe it's just to pray, maybe it's to take an offering, and maybe it's to go. So what we'd like to do is we'd like to just start a conversation, and we want to invite anybody who wants to be a part of that conversation. You have the response card that was in your bulletin when you came in. We would invite you just to put an H on it. And so if you want to be just a part of the conversation, doesn't mean I'm signing up to go. It doesn't mean I'm signing up to give, pray, or any of those things. We're just going to start a conversation. What is God calling Bethel Church in Fargo, North Dakota, a long ways to be a part of? And if you put an H on that card, you can drop in the offering box, but also please put your email address or your phone number legibly so we can read it, and we will also use that. You say, well, they have my email address. Go ahead and put it again anyway, because we'll use that as checks and balances to what we have in our management system. So if you're interested, God stirs within you, even throughout this morning, and you say, I want to just at least be a part of that conversation. Put an H on that card, and we encourage you to drop that into the offering box on your way out. Faith Works is the title of the series that I'm starting today, and it's a series based on the book of James. And this book will rock you to the core if you allow the Holy Spirit to do a deep work in you. The entire book of James is him confronting this disconnect between what people claim to believe, what they say out of their mouths, and the way that they were actually living. And James believes that genuine faith, it ought to be obvious. It ought to produce good deeds and lasting fruit in our lives. And so his entire letter is advice about how to live the Christian life so that our talk and our walk don't leave people confused, scratching their heads, wondering, I don't get it. They don't seem to align. So who is this guy? James is the oldest of Jesus' four younger brothers. At first, James was skeptical of Jesus' claims in ministry. I mean, who doesn't think their older siblings are a little bit cuckoo, right? Do you have older siblings? You're like, yeah. It was only after seeing Jesus after the resurrection that James became a believer and a follower of Jesus. He even went on to oversee the church in Jerusalem. But his humility, as you'll see as we make our way through this book, his humility is evident as he calls himself a servant. He doesn't tout of being an apostle. He doesn't say, I'm Jesus' brother. He says, I'm a servant. The book of James is written to believers who appear to be content in their faith. Allow me to modernize the target audience, so to speak. A believer who has a job and who is able to meet all their needs, whose family life is, for the most part, it's pretty stable, whose church is doing well, whose relationships are going okay. Simply said, this book was written to people who were comfortable in their faith. That's why this book can be so jolting. Christianity back in the day when this was written had brought this I guess you could say, this social lift, a personal gain, a greater prosperity and overall better quality of life for those who were followers. And the central underlying question that is woven throughout this entire book is this: has Christ and is Christ affecting you beyond just being comfortable? Is Christianity more of a gain for you than a transformation of you? I'm really excited about our time together as we dive headfirst into the book of James. It's one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. If you have an outline, you're following along. Number one is this: rejoice in trials. And let's look at the first two verses. It says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So let's talk about, first of all, attitude in trials. Attitude in trials. As a believer, we understand the idea of trials better when we understand and we reflect upon the Beatitudes. Do you remember we covered those in Matthew 5 through 7 in red letters? When you think about the Beatitudes, and Beatitude like this: be poor in spirit. And so we understand trials when we hold them up against the Beatitudes. Be poor in spirit. Mourn over sin. Because when you're poor in spirit, you're not dependent on self-sufficiency. So we understand trials when we understand that we can't depend on ourselves. Or when we're mourning over sin as a believer and we look around and we're like, well, nobody else is mourning over sin. We got non-believers around us. They don't seem to be broken or mourning over their sin. But as believers, when we're broken and we mourn over our sin, it's a trial. It's a challenge. Or when we're being persecuted, you can take every single one of the Beatitudes and you understand trials. Let's try and make some sense of trials that we face by understanding what James is saying and what he's not saying. Are you familiar with the verse 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is what it says: no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. For centuries, people have been misquoting this verse in an attempt to make sense of the difficult trials they're facing and that they're experiencing. God will not give me more than I can handle. They take that 1 Corinthians 10:13 and they turn it on its head and they say, well, God will not give me more than I can handle. And that gives me hope and that gives me assurance when I'm in the midst of a trial and I can say, well, God won't give me more than I can handle. It eases the pain. But it's not true. The verse says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Who doesn't look for understanding when they feel like the stuffing is getting beat out of them? For years, people have been pulling up their bootstraps when they face trials, and they think, well, if I'm in the midst of a trial, then I have to be a little bit self-sufficient here, and I got to figure out, how do I get out of this trial? How do I get it over quicker? What do I do in the midst of it? And so we reach down and we pull up our bootstraps and say, I just got to work harder. I got to try this. I got to listen to this person say this, and so on and so forth. It's hard to pull up your bootstraps and look at God all at the same time. We simply attempt to ease the pain and make sense of the confusion. So we can imagine a life of God giving us more than we can handle because we live it every single day. If all I need is me, then I don't need God. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Not just joy. You couldn't just leave it at joy. Pure joy. If we were to play a word association game and I were to say trial and I say, what's the first word that comes to your mind? And this wouldn't be welcome back, Cotter. You know, you wouldn't be like, oh, pick me. I got a word. It's joy. You wouldn't say that. You wouldn't associate the word joy or pure joy with trial. As a reminder to all of us, joy, unlike happiness, is not a feeling and is not based on our experiences and our circumstances. Last night I was watching the news about Hurricane Irma, and they were talking about a couple of people who have chosen to stay on their boats. and to ride the storm out. And I think of this like happiness. You're like, well, that doesn't sound very happy. But it's like this, because you know what that boat, you know what's going to happen to that boat? It's going to be up and down and blowing around. There's tornadoes going on. There's hurricanes. There's wind. There's all this stuff going on. That's what happiness is like, and we're trying to ride it out. We're all over the place, depending on what's happening around us. Here's what joy is. Joy is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and it comes from our ability to trust God, regardless of what we see, feel, or experience. That's what joy is. It's the ability to trust God regardless of what we see in front of us, what we feel, or what we experience. So the difference would be like being in the midst of a building that's hurricane ready, and all of this stuff is happening around us, but it's not affecting us. That's what joy is. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, and it comes from deep within as we learn to allow the Holy Spirit to purify us. James begins by saying, consider it pure joy. And then he goes on, he says, whenever you face, the second part of verse 2 assumes and it applies that you and I will face trials. We will have trials. In fact, trials of all different kinds, trials that come from all different directions and affect every area of life. Trials are not if, they're when. Trials cannot be controlled because they are by definition challenges and difficulties and hardships that come from outside. They are inevitable and, as we'll learn, quite necessary and beneficial. If you want to live as a follower of Christ, you have to expect them. In fact, they are required. Sometimes life just feels like we're on a walk with God and everything's wonderful. You've had those seasons, haven't you? You're holding hands and you're just walking along and jumping little puddles and just having a great old time. And then there's other times when it feels like that you're being drugged through the puddles and your knees are hitting the rocks and it hurts. And during those times, I don't know, do you ever say things like, God, where are you? I thought you loved me. It appears like you don't really, maybe I've been deceived. Maybe you don't really care about me. In a moment, we'll answer the question, why are trials necessary? But first, let's address the question, where do they come from? First of all, it might kind of surprise you, but God causes our trial. That's one avenue. He causes our trial. Here's what I believe. Nothing happens in our life unless omnipotent, which means all-powerful God, wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself. Sounds strange, doesn't it? I believe that all of our trials are either caused intentionally or allowed by God. Everything in our life must pass through his corner office across his desk. If we take the sovereign out of God and reduce him to a small enough size so our minds can make sense of the difficult things that we face and experience, then he ceases to be big enough God to lean on in the midst of the storm. To make him small enough to understand makes him too small to be God. And the second source of these trials can be the fact that he allows them. So we know that he causes some, and we know that he allows the other. God may not have caused it, but again, if he is in fact sovereign, all-powerful, then he must have allowed it. It's natural for us to look at some trials of great magnitude and great impact and say, God had nothing to do with this. My God would never allow this. My God would never cause this. Again, if that is the case, then God is no longer all-powerful. Either God is sovereign and all-powerful and in control, or he's not, but he can't be both. Some of our trials are the result of natural consequences. That's another avenue. When God created us, he gave us the most incredible gift. It's the gift of free will. It's football season. Have you noticed that? I have free will. I choose to be an Iowa State fan. I choose to be a Bears fan. That's my choice because I have free will. Did anybody else see the Iowa State-Iowa game yesterday? Anybody? Anybody excited about that game? Nobody. Any Iowa Hawkeye fans in the room? One, two, three. We got security in the room. Look, here's the deal. I was watching that game. I taped this, recorded this game, watched it all the way to the end. 2 minutes left. You know what happens, don't you? My recording ends. And Lori's like, well, why didn't you add the extension? I did. I put the extra 30 minutes on. Don't you hate when that happens? My recording's done. I'm like, oh, well, we got this. We're up, you know, we're up a touchdown, a couple minutes left. Come to find out, we lost the game in overtime. It's so frustrating. I choose to be an Iowa State fan. I choose to be a Bears fan. That'll be a story for next week, probably after today's starter. But people are free to act according to their own nature, right? When you place free will and a corrupt, sinful nature in the same room together, free will, corrupt, sinful nature, it's love at first sight. They often act like magnets, irresistibly drawn to one another. When our free will gives way to our corrupt, sinful nature, there are natural consequences that God has put into place. Some of our trials are God allowing us to experience the natural consequences of us abusing our free will. The attack of the evil one, Luke 22, 31 through 32, this is another avenue of trials. It says this, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Sometimes our trials are the result of the evil one attacking us. You know what Scripture says in 1 Peter, right? He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. Not to paw at you and look you in the face. He's come to devour you, to destroy you, to take you down. We live in a dark, fallen, and corrupted world. But here's the deal. We can't blame all of our trials on the evil one. And sometimes we get in the habit of doing that. When something's difficult or hard in life, we say, oh, it must be from the evil one. It must be from Satan. Yes, sometimes, but not always. The evil one is playing havoc in so many people's lives, maybe some of your lives, causing trials. Here's what he does. They're trials of doubt, discouragement, shame, self-destruction, abuse, wickedness, confusion. Do you know what his ultimate goal is? Unbelief. He bombards us with lies, lies and deception. It's two main weapons. And what happens? It affects our minds and we begin to obsess over and over and over. Let's look at the advantage of trials. Verse 3 and 4 says this, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Perseverance is this idea of staying power. It's the idea to remain steadfast in the midst of difficulties. Now, keep in mind that the trial and what we experience in the trial are not the goal. It's just the method that God uses to grow us up as his children. His goal for us is Christ-likeness, for fallen man to become like Christ. That's a pretty good gap. That's a pretty good distance. Requires some bumps and bruises and scratches in the paint along the way. So God causes some trials to grow us up. But he also causes other trials to discipline us, to redirect us, because when he sees that, whoa, that's one of my children, they're going over there. And he causes or allows something to happen in our life to call us back, or at least the opportunity. So here's what trials are. They're always the opportunity for God to be glorified and for us to be sanctified. And it says so that we become mature and complete, perfect and finished is the idea there. Trials can be faced with joy because when we exercise our faith in a trial, perseverance results, and when that goes full term, we lack nothing. That's what Scripture says. It's this whole process. And so we ask, is this trial that I'm experiencing something that God has caused? Is it something that he's allowed? Is it a natural consequence because of my own choices? Is it the evil one throwing me around like a rag doll? While we would all like to know the answer to the direction of which the trial is coming from, often we cannot. Regardless of the source, God will use all trials in our lives to build us up and to strengthen us, regardless of where it's coming from. Assistance for trials, verse 5 through 11 says this: if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is a double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. So God never leaves us alone. Assistance is always available. Wisdom is a resource available to each of us always. But in the context of this passage, during those times when we find ourselves in the pressure cooker, James is saying, wisdom is available to you. Cry out to God and ask for wisdom in the midst of the pressure cooker. Wisdom is different than knowledge. Knowledge is just factual. It's information. Here's what wisdom is when we cry out to God. We say, God, give me wisdom. Help me understand what in the world is going on in my life right now. Here's what we're doing. Wisdom is the ability to discern and judge what is truth and what is a lie. That's half the battle right there. Wisdom is to gain right thinking. Wisdom is to gain understanding as to how the trial is applicable to my life. Wisdom is God-focused. It's a desire to not miss what God is teaching you and how he's changing you. Listen, you are not the answer to someone else's trial, nor are they the answer to your trial. Too often we try to play God. And people come to us and say, well, I'm in the midst of this really difficult time. I'm in the midst of this hardship in my life. What should I do? And we have all the answers. We are the wise one. And they are the wise one for us, right? Really, what James is saying, what we ought to do is, even if somebody comes to us and said, I don't know what's going on in my life. I'm having this difficult time. Let's look to the Lord. Let's look to the Lord for his wisdom. And maybe he'll bring some understanding. Notice what's required to gain wisdom. It requires faith, not doubt, meaning not vacillating back and forth. It goes on to say that we must not approach God unsettled as a wave or a sea, double-minded, meaning this two-souled man, like we're just uncertain about what we think about God and can he actually bring wisdom and give understanding, or to approach him unsteady or like a staggering drunk, like, God, I don't really know. Maybe you can answer this, maybe you can't, maybe you can help me, maybe you can't. Here's what wisdom does. Wisdom from God depends on assurance in God. That's what James is saying. Wisdom from God depends on your assurance of God. Verse 12 says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let me just recap this first section real quick. For us to have the right attitude in trials, we have to see the advantage of a trial. If we cannot see the advantages of the trial, we must ask for wisdom and have full assurance in God. Say, God, can you help me understand this trial? Because he'll give us the right attitude. Then we can rejoice in our blessing here and now and for all eternity. That's to recap that whole first section. Secondly, resist temptation. Verse 13 and 14 says this: when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So temptation is birthed from within. It is not external. It's from within. It comes from this, from a deep inner craving that's unsatisfied, a craving to find satisfaction, happiness, and pleasure outside of God. That's what temptation is. It's just this craving. It's a craving to comfort the flesh. And it draws the person out, and it baits us. Like a fish lured from a hiding place, we build and bait our own trap. It's interesting that our temptation comes not from external, but from internal. We are often tempted for things we believe God has not given us and cannot give us. So right after the first service, somebody said, you know, you preach on temptation, then I'm supposed to walk around and all these treats are everywhere. This person's on a diet. And I said, look, remember, it's not external, right? Just teasing him. It's not external. It's internal. Deal with your own cravings deep inside of you, right? There's a progression with temptation, I want you to understand. And this has been so helpful for me, and I hope it's helpful for you. There's four stages to temptation. Stage one is found in verse 14, and it's the word desire. It says this, but each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire. That's that craving I'm talking about. So it starts with desire. The second stage, and you can kind of see yourself going through these stages sometimes, is deception. Verse 14 says, but each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. There's the deception. And then stage three is when we act on it. It's the disobedience. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then the last one is death. Verse 15, second part says, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So desire, deception, disobedience, and death. Does it sound familiar to anybody else? Can you think of another place that you would see this progress or these stages? Genesis chapter 3, Garden of Eden, is where it began. The serpent used desire to interest Eve. He deceived Eve by causing her to question whether the tree was truly forbidden. Eve disobeyed by taking a bite and then giving it to her husband, and they both ended up in spiritual death. You see the same pattern. James is bringing out the same pattern that we all go through. The imagery here is so clear. Desire conceives and it gives birth to sin. Who's the father? Desire conceives. Becomes impregnated. And it gives birth to sin. Who's the father? Satan is the father of sin. When desire, which we have already defined as a deep inner craving, and Satan get together, sin is born. And it grows up, produces its own offspring, which is death. This progression is so important to understand and be aware of if you're going to resist temptation. Because if you don't understand the pattern of the progress, you don't even know where you're at in it. A right response to trials can lead to life, while a wrong response to temptation can lead to death. Sometimes our temptations and trials are linked. Do you ever realize when you're tempted the most? Is when you're in the midst of a what? Trial. When you're struggling and you have hardships and difficulties and challenges and you don't understand what's going on and you're looking and you're longing, that's when temptation comes in. And sometimes we're tempted to figure out, how can I get out of this pain? How can I get out of this chaos? How can I get out of this struggle? What would ease it? What would help me to cope? Where do we find help? The Lord's Prayer gives us the answer. We pray and cry out to God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God, I need you to lead me away from temptation. I need you to go before me day and night. Let me find so much satisfaction in you that my flesh has no cravings. And then you got Paul, who was so vulnerable. Why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do? Remember that, Paul? And the things that I want to do, I don't do. It's this ongoing battle inside of him. Know the solution for temptation, verse 17 and 18. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. One of the best tricks the evil one has is to get us to believe that God is holding out on us, that he does not really care for us and love us. So knowing and believing the goodness of God is the solution for temptation. There's a saying that goes like this: it is better to be hungry in the will of God than to be full outside of the will of God. Once you start doubting the goodness of God, it is easy to start entertaining the evil one's offers. Let me close with this line. God always gives gifts. That's what the scripture said. Satan always gives bargains. You can receive a gift, but you always pay for a bargain. At this time, I'm going to invite two of our elders to come up, Scott and Paul, and we're going to have a couple elders just come up and just to pray. We like to do things differently, and this is something we're going to do different this week. And two of our elders are just going to pray over you as a congregation. One is going to pray for the area of trials, and one is going to pray for the area of temptation.
We do come before you, and we thank you that your word contains precious promises to us that will sustain us through trials and hardships. One of those precious passages is found in Isaiah 43:2, which says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the rivers will not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame consume you." Father, I'd like to pray for those who are facing the waters of a broken relationship this morning. Perhaps it's a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter, or financial hardships. Father, may you so wrap your loving arms around them that they would sense your presence as they go through that trial. Father, there's others here that are facing the rising river of physical ailments or even addiction issues and struggles with recovery, even grief, Father. May you sustain them so that they will not be overwhelmed. And Father, for dear ones in our midst who are facing the flame of stage 4 cancer, some are facing the flame of debilitating diseases, perhaps even end-of-life issues, Father. We ask, Lord, that they would so be overwhelmed with the joy of the salvation that you give them that the flame would not consume them. Father, may they anchor their souls in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all of us, Father, I would ask that as we live, we would live knowing that the trials and hardships that come to us are changing us so that one day we will be ready for the greatest experience of all, and that is to see Jesus Christ face to face and be with him forever. Thank you for your faithfulness, Father, for your love for us. It's in your name we pray.
We love you, Lord Jesus. We love you because you first loved us, and you demonstrated that love for us in the most amazing outpouring of mercy and grace this planet has ever experienced. You demonstrated a love so great it would literally have the power to redirect the eternal destiny of all of mankind. So how do we demonstrate our love for you? Lord Jesus, you addressed that. You said, "If you love me, keep my commands." You went on to say, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." You made it so simple. You laid it out so clearly. So why is it that when we're faced with our own self-sufficiency, when our own evil desires stand between us and the God we love, we so often fall to temptation and fail to honor God? I know myself, apart from the power of God and outside of the fellowship of the body, I would stand little chance of being strong in the face of temptation. But I find great comfort and a certain challenge with a message that you gave us, Lord God, through Paul the Apostle. As he penned his first letter to the Corinthians, he said, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." So, Father, my prayer When our deepest desires are for clean hands and a pure heart, my prayer is that you build in us a character that would be able to withstand temptation and honor the Lord our God in the process. I pray that you would give us the humility, whatever it takes, to turn to a brother or sister in Christ for help, for strength, for accountability in dealing with temptation. Lord, we do love you. And we ask that you would empower us to demonstrate our love for you through obedience to Christ. And again, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray this in the precious name of our Savior, Lord Jesus. Amen.